Good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope it's a super Sunday for everybody. And in the most important ways, right? All right, I'm actually going to start in Galatians. If you'd like to turn there while people get settled in, let's start with a verse in Galatians. So continue talking about church membership, but talking especially about our mission statement and vision statement. So we just kind of fly over it and kind of touch on various aspects of it. Galatians 5, 6 is where we'll start. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we are thankful for all that you have done for us through your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, indeed, for living the life we can never live and dying the death that we deserve to die, rising from the dead as the only Lord and Savior. Thank you for ruling and reigning over all things for your glory and our good. We thank you for having mercy on us and granting us faith. We pray that you would grow our faith through our time together today as we study your word, as we worship together, as we fellowship, as we pray, all that we do. We pray that you would use it to encourage our hearts, to teach us, to remind us of the things that we need to be reminded of, to refocus our hearts and minds on the things that are most important, and to grow us. We thank you so much for all that you're doing. You've promised us that you're up to good things, even when life is hard and difficult and confusing, as it was for Job. You are up to things too wonderful for us to fully comprehend, and we praise you for that. We praise you that you are sovereign and you are good. We can trust you, and we can hold on to your promises no matter what. And we pray that as we look at what our mission and vision statement say in light of what your word says, help us to see how that faith is to be worked out in our lives in practical ways. And we just pray that you would be with us as we prepare for our worship time and bless that for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, Galatians 5, 6 simply says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." And the implication of that verse is what really matters is not whether you've been circumcised or not. What really matters isn't external religion, so to speak, but what matters is faith that produces love. And so over the last several weeks, we've been looking at our statement of faith, which is kind of a summary of some of the important things that the Bible teaches. It's not all that the Bible teaches, but some of the important things that the Bible teaches that we believe are important for us to unify around. And so it's our statement of faith, what we believe, but that statement of faith isn't very meaningful unless it produces something, because faith is to work through love. It's supposed to produce love. And so what we're talking about here, when we talk about a mission or vision statement, we're talking about what should be the outworking of our faith that we've talked about. What practically should that look like in terms of how we live as Christians? And so that's what this is really all about, and that's what we'll be talking about for this Sunday and probably next Sunday as well. What I'd like to do, again, is to show you a brief video clip. It's a testimony of a woman that we've seen before, I believe, named Rosaria. Is it Rosaria? Rosaria? Rosaria Butterfield. She's been asked the question, "What most surprised you about Christians when you became one?" And she grew up with a Catholic background, at least went to Catholic schools, went to Ohio State University, got a PhD, and started teaching at Syracuse University. And she taught English, and she taught women's studies. And she, in her 20s, late 20s I think it was, became a part of the LGBT community. And at Syracuse, she actually focused on what they call queer studies, which when I was growing up, that was not a term that we liked to use. what's the term that they use now? And they use it in the college setting. And she was one of the major players at Syracuse University in teaching those things and interacting with gay and lesbian students. She actually wrote for Syracuse University their policy on same-sex marriage for the school. She obviously had a lesbian partner, and they lobbied for LGBT issues, you know, together and those kinds of things. But in 1997, she began researching to do a paper or a book or something on the religious right, because she saw the religious right as a threat to what she was promoting, which is the LGBT agenda. And so she began researching this, and she wrote a paper, some kind of editorial, I think, that was printed in the paper against Promise Keepers. And a pastor read that editorial and contacted her and basically shared a little bit with her and said, you know, be glad to talk with you more and give you a better perspective on the Christian approach to these things. And one of her colleagues said, you know, this is a great research opportunity for you. You need to go spend some time with that pastor so that you can find out more about religious right and write a better research paper on that. And so she did that. She went to eat with this pastor and his family, and they just, you know, loved her and gradually built a friendship with her. And she's doing research. They're loving her and pointing her to Jesus. And part of her research was to actually read large sections of the Bible. And as a result of reading large sections of the Bible and interacting with this pastor and his family, she became a Christian in 1999. But she didn't stop teaching at Syracuse University until 2002. And so there were 3 years where she was still in the same position she was before she became a Christian, still responsible for those same things. And so she's going to talk about how the church responded to her in light of those kinds of realities. And it's a very, very interesting thing.
When I became a Christian, I was also still very deeply rooted in the lesbian community. I had just broken up with my lover, but my heart was not in it at all. I was the faculty advisor to, I don't know, 4 or 5 student LGBT groups on campus. Like most research professors, I had lectures to give and classes to teach in queer theory. And quite frankly, when I first became a Christian, I was terrified because I fully expected the elders of my church to be standing in the back of my 300-person feminist theory class, you know, with placards like the kind I used to see at gay pride marches. And I was really terrified about this. And what I was really surprised by about Christians was that they gave me the grace to work out my relationships. And they understood that I was not a blank slate and that this wasn't going to get all cleaned up in a day. My pastor and my elders and their wives and my friends in the church treated me like a person who was working, but was not going to get all cleaned up at once. And the other thing that really amazed me about Christians was that they were almost, I don't know, they were so sensitive to the fact that I had lost something that I valued. You know, nobody said to me, "Well, Rosaria, that was sinful. Let's move on." Nobody said that at all. I mean, people knew it was a sinful relationship, but my ex-lover was an image bearer of a holy God, and she did amazing things in the world. And I was really going to not only miss her, but miss the house that we had together, miss our dogs and our dishes and the view of the lake from the window. I lost a lot. And I was amazed that my Christian friends knew that they grieved with me. I was also amazed at how kind these Christians were to the people I had left behind. I was amazed that they understood that they lost more even than I did, because they didn't have union with Christ. They didn't have the hope of the gospel. All they had was this woman who had been an activist and a friend and a trustworthy person who became a betrayer and a danger. And they were really sensitive to what their needs were and what their problems were. And then finally, I was really amazed at the way that Christians were not only just having me in their home because it was Sunday afternoon, but the regular way that people's homes were open, and the things that people were telling me that they were, you know, strangely enough, learning from me. I was amazed that people allowed me to take my place as an image bearer of a holy God and as a newly crafted woman of God and to be a helper. I mean, they were small things and they were big things, but I was allowed to bake bread for my pastor's wife. I was involved and embraced, and that was really powerful. But mostly what amazed me was nobody said, "Wow, now that you're a Christian, I hope we can just be done with all this lesbian stuff and we can just get on with the business of getting you married off and getting you all cleaned up and getting you, you know, safely packaged in a way that we can recognize." No, that was not what my church did. My church was willing to meet me right where I was at and nurture me and love me in the Lord from there. And I learned that the biggest sin in my life was unbelief, not homosexuality. I learned that the blood of Jesus covered the sin not only of my enormous legacy of sexual lust and other things, but also my tepid relationship to the Bible. And I just fell in love more and more with Jesus and with his church because of the way that Christians could stand with me and weep with me and walk with me and not think that suddenly I was going to be all cleaned up. Because you know what? They weren't all cleaned up either.
Obviously, it's been a while since 1999. She is now the wife of a pastor and a homeschool mom. As well as a speaker and an author, she does those things too, because she's obviously very gifted. But that's what she does now, and that's what her life looks like now, a very different life than before. So any comments or anything you'd like to highlight or comment on in light of the things she said about her experience in the church? Karen?
I just feel like I hope that if I was put in the same position of somebody like that coming to my church, that I could be as gracious as those people in her church were.
Yes. Yeah, I think that would be great for us to pray. God, give us that same kind of grace, that we're not just looking to try to include people that look a certain way and live a certain way, and if they don't, get them there as quickly as possible. That kind of thing, the safe package that she mentioned. Jan?
Yeah, I just like the way she put that I didn't get all cleaned up to be something that they could recognize. I thought that was, I just liked the way she put that.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Now, obviously, the comment at the end, they didn't think that I was going to get all cleaned up in a day because they weren't all cleaned up. And that's a humble place that says, you're right, we're all not where we ought to be, and yet we're all hoping in Jesus and looking to God for what we need. Okay, anything else? Well, go ahead, Jeff.
I just liked her comment about they recognized that her biggest sin was unbelief, not the homosexuality, because I think we as a church tend to rate the sins, and that one's a bad one. And I think it's good to recognize that sin is sin.
It's a very good point. And we tend to think that sins like homosexuality mean you're past the point of no return and God's given you over, you know, to yourself, and you're in a different category of sinner when you do those kinds of things. And yet we're going to be looking in Luke 10 where Jesus rebukes the cities that were experiencing his miracles and basically says that Sodom and Gomorrah will have it easier in the judgment than you guys will. Which means what she said about unbelief in the face of God's gospel and God's goodness is the issue, much greater issue than the homosexuality that we tend to focus on. And so what she said is definitely biblically true, and yet, as Jeff highlighted, we don't tend to see it that way. We tend to pigeonhole people in certain ways and think, no, once you're involved in that kind of thing, then, you know, you're just in a bad, bad place. And it's very hard to minister and love people when you think about them that way. And so that's something that we need to think about. Linda?
Well, I just came from spending some time with my sister in Denver with my daughter and son-in-law, and I've just appreciated, even though my sister comes from a background, you know, where she's has been very left, you know, wing and in her lifestyle, and yet she feels so loved with Gary and Jamie, and just being able to be there with me for a week and us, you know, I see how she invests in the children. And they love it, you know, when Aunt Chris comes to talk to him. And, you know, she's so encouraging. And we worked around and puttered and did things together. And then we would take walks and just talk. And anyhow, I just appreciate, I know for Gary and Jamie, it's because, you know, my sister's not a part of a church where she's able to hear, you know, advice or whatever, and so we don't see her as advisors, but I hadn't really thought of how that's how we've loved my sister as a family, but I haven't always seen clearly how the church, you know, how we should love as a body, and so I really appreciate what we're hearing.
Yeah, I think it'd be interesting to hear what that church would say about how they came to that place of being able to do that so easily, it sounds like, because I think a lot of churches really wrestle with how do you respond to the LGBT community and those issues. And I think what we'll be talking about in terms of our mission and vision statement is meant to say that the New Testament gives us some principles to operate by, and that you apply those principles as you're encountering all kinds of different cultural issues. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through this. But obviously her comment at the end was, you know, I love Jesus more and I love the church in light of all that God's done in my life and all that he did through this church in loving me and accepting me. And so obviously part of what we're trying to do, thank you, David, what we're trying to do in going through this church membership discussion is to remind us of the fact that God is doing a wonderful thing through his body, which is expressed in local churches, and that is where the power of the gospel is to be seen and is to be experienced in so many ways. And yet we live in a society where we breathe the air of non-commitment. That's just the way we've been raised. If you've been a part of 20th and 21st century America, having the option of doing something different if something better comes along is the way people have been brought up for the most part, it seems, in terms of how society often thinks and talks. And yet the Bible encourages us to do what it says at the top of your notes, to remember that God calls us to something that's bigger than ourselves, which is what he's doing in the world through his church, through a conscious commitment to a local body of believers in Jesus, for service and submission by trusting God for good through an imperfect church over time. And it comes out of verses like Romans 12:10, which says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And so, as I began, we want to think through if we are to be committed to one another based on things that we believe are true, that the Bible teaches, how should that influence how we live individually, and how should that influence us as we live together? One of the things that, there's several things that I think that that video does for me as she talks about her experience is the reminder that the New Testament basically says Christians aren't a group of perfect people. So that it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. I wasn't all cleaned up. They're not all cleaned up. We're not all cleaned up. So it's not about perfection, but it is about direction. We're not finished people. We're people who are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, hopefully because God is at work in us, to will and to do according to his good pleasure, as it says in Philippians 2. And we're not all the same. You know, we have different gifts, different interests, different abilities, different backgrounds, but we are to be unified. We're to be unified around a common love for God and faith in Jesus, and a common vision for life, even though there's going to be some differences among us in various ways. And so you look at verses like Mark 8:35, which says, where Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. And I often think, what does that mean to lose your life? Now, we could just pluck that verse out of the Bible and say, well, that means you have to be a martyr. Or you can pluck that verse out of the Bible and interpret it in all kinds of ways. But I think what the Lord Jesus wants us to do is say, no, leave that verse in the Bible and connect it to everything else you see in the Bible. And let that inform you of what it means to lose your life. That's what I believe a biblical mission and vision will do. It will tell you what Jesus meant when he said, true faith loses its life. It doesn't hold on to its life. It loses its life. And so that's what, for me, when I think about what are we really talking about here, we're trying to understand what Jesus meant when he said, if you're really trusting me, that's the underlying assumption, if you're really trusting me, then you'll lose your life, you'll lay down your life. And yet we can have all kinds of wild ideas about what that means. And what we just need to do is to say, okay, well, if I were just reading the Bible, reading the New Testament, and looking at what it tells me are the important things to keep in mind, then I could understand what Jesus meant when he said, lose your life. If I were to ask you the question, or maybe your child was to ask you the question, what is our goal in life supposed to be? What kinds of things could we say about that, or might we say? The Bible talks about this in a number of different ways, so there isn't just one right answer, per se, to free you up a little bit. But what kinds of things might we say if we were trying to answer the question that someone asked us, what is supposed to be our goal in life as a Christian? Teresa? Thank you, David.
I think the obvious answer that you've pounded into us is to love people.
Okay. So love is to be the thing we're to pursue. I do believe the Bible emphasizes that. Linda?
Thinking to get to know God and to become more like Jesus.
Okay. All of this is related, obviously. Getting to know God is like this. Becoming more like Jesus also includes this. And the Bible talks about all three of those things in different ways. Melody?
That's funny. That was exactly my answer. I was just going to say, in my classroom, I teach like 10-year-olds. So we literally just say, like, love God, love people, become more like Jesus. So like, and that's the standard for every, like, are you loving God? Are you loving people? Are you becoming more like Jesus? But it's very simple, but like, yeah, for 10-year-olds, that's helpful.
Yeah.
But the same exact thing.
Helpful for
us. Yeah, I was about to say, for 55-year-olds, it's helpful too. So I need things. That's why I'm always trying to simplify things, because it helps me if I can put it in a simple form that I can readily remember. Jan?
I know we talked with our youth, and this word picture is always helpful for me, but I think John Piper puts it as a like a mirror, and the fall tips us so that we're reflecting our culture. We're pointed down towards the world, but as Christians, we're supposed to be pointed up, reflecting his image back to him or to the world around us. So it is a reflection.
Okay, which ties into the whole idea of what she said about all people are made in the image of God, and we're made, therefore, to reflect God's image, or to be like him, to show other people what he's like, and those kinds of things. Okay, Allison, and then Sharon.
I was thinking a little more specifically, ultimately to glorify God, and then a little more specifically, use your talents, those specific God-given talents to glorify God, but
okay.
More specific.
Very good. So ultimately to glorify or honor God, and then to do that with what he's given you, whether it's gifts, money, etc., whatever he's given, the resources he's given you to do that. Very good.
I believe that we're called to, well, Jesus is our example, so I believe we're called to die to ourselves so that others might live.
Okay, very good. So great biblical summary, as Paul talks about in various ways, and obviously the Lord Jesus is highlighting in Mark 8, too. Okay, the idea of dying to live differently and so that others might live. Okay. Diana?
I think one of my goals is to leave a legacy to my children and grandchildren that is based on Jesus.
Okay, all right. Which is, as Sharon's was, is kind of, and Allison and others too, it's not just about us, but it's actually thinking about how our lives are impacting other people's lives, whether it's our own children or grandchildren or people around us or people we might be serving with our gifts or whatever. Okay? All those things are what the Bible talks about. And so it's certainly not right to say it's only one thing, because I think God wants us to think about our goal in life from, like you would look at a diamond, as different facets. But one of the things that is often talked about in Christian circles is Matthew 28, the Great Commission. And so if you turn there to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, just about in any conversation where you at least have pastors talking or church leaders talking of one kind or another, they'll point to Matthew 28, 18 through 20 as being one of the most important passages to really understand what our purpose is or our goal should be as a church, as individual Christians. And so it's, and I think that's true. And I think all the things we've said so far are other ways of talking about the same kind of thing, which I'm not sure we always think about it that way. But in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Some people will say that's only for the people that were there at that time, especially the 11 disciples plus whoever they were about to add. There are reasons why most people believe that's not the right way to understand it and believe that that call to make disciples applies to all of us as Christians. One reason is just within the text itself where it says that they were to go, obviously the implication is preach the gospel and baptize them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And one of the things that Jesus commanded them was to go and make disciples. So the implication is one of the commands that they're to teach those that become Christians is the very command that he's giving them at that point to make disciples. But what is a disciple? What does it mean to make a disciple? What is a disciple? That's also can be variously defined. So there's not necessarily one way to define that. But Teresa?
A follower of Jesus.
Okay. So let's just use that very simple idea. Jesus says, you know, in various places in the Gospels, that we're to follow him. He calls people to follow him. And if you can picture it as going on a journey, Jesus says, this is the journey that I want you to go on. Climb in this bus and head out to Louisiana. Discipleship, in one sense, is something that I am personally involved in. But it's something that I am not simply to see as a Lone Ranger type thing, where I'm not only on the bus to Louisiana, I'm picking up people along the way. So that I'm saying, sort of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1, when he says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. My life is about imitating Christ, as was touched on in various ways. And I'm encouraging you to imitate me as I imitate Christ, which is what discipleship is. I'm following Christ, and I'm encouraging you to follow me as I follow Christ, which means I'm encouraging you to follow Christ. And so discipleship is basically someone who's following Christ and helping others to follow Christ. So can you do that by desiring to leave a legacy to your grandkids? Yes, you can. I think that's the way we should look at that. That's part of making disciples, is that I want to leave a godly legacy for my children and my grandchildren. Sometimes I think we think about the Great Commission and we think about it in such abstract terms or such narrow terms that it has no meaning for us. We don't ever think about it because we don't see how it is meant to really shape our lives. What does it look like? I mean, sometimes I think we think about it in terms of making disciples means you have to go stand on the street corner and preach as people drive by, you know, or something like that, something extreme, something that most of us are never going to do. That's the way we often think about evangelism or making disciples. It's something that the few, the brave, the Marines are going to do, but your rank and file Christian is not going to do. And I think that's detrimental to us as Christians. It's detrimental to us as a church if we don't realize that what we're called to in the Bible is all about the Great Commission. It's all about God calling to himself a people and us being a part of God calling to himself a people. It's all about God purifying his church and building up his church in love and seeing that all that we're called to do is about building up the church and purifying the church. And it's important that we think about it that way and realize that that our life is supposed to be other-oriented. That I am to lay down my life for Christ's sake and for the gospel, which means for those who need to hear the gospel and be changed by the gospel and receive the blessing of it. So it's very much about being other-oriented. I'm on this bus, but I'm concerned about whether or not we're picking up people. And if I'm just on the bus going to Louisiana, but I don't care if anybody else gets on, there's something wrong with my thinking about what my goal in life is supposed to be. I should care about whether or not my kids get on the bus. I should care about whether or not my extended family gets on the bus. I should care about whether or not my neighbors get on the bus, my coworkers get on the bus, or whoever it might be that I am involved with. I should care about that and realize that what God calls me to is a part of what he's doing to put people on that bus. And so I'm just trying to help you think about this and help me to think about this in a way that will hopefully encourage us not to think that this is just a piece of paper that is with some nice platitudes on it, but it's really what we're supposed to live out every day. And so our mission statement says, Coast exists to make disciples of Jesus Christ, to see people saved and then grow in Christ's likeness. That's what it means to make disciples, to see them saved and to see them grow in Christ's likeness and to be a part of that somehow. Not necessarily standing on a street corner preaching, but realizing that everything that we've been called to is actually a part of that process. Now, the vision statement goes into a little more detail. Doug and Eric and I were talking about podcasts and talking about how some people encourage you at the beginning of your day, even if they're not Christians, to have some kind of meditation before you begin your day. Successful people tend to have some kind of meditation. And so the question is, what do people meditate on that aren't even Christians? Well, it could be all kinds of things in this day and time, but one thing they could be meditating on is kind of, it was reflected, I think, in what Doug was talking about, is what are my priorities today? What's important for me to focus on and pursue and accomplish today? When you think about the kinds of things the Bible talks about, what should we be thinking? What should we be seeking to remind ourselves at the beginning of the day that our priorities are? If you have a chance to think about that, and if you'd like to comment, please do. Anything come to mind? Melody?
I've been convicted about this recently. I think one of my problems is, well, not a problem, but I think I am quick to think about my priorities. But that's the issue, is like I'm not starting my day asking God what his priorities are for me that day. Like that's, so I think I'm really good at finding my own priorities. Like I need to do that, which is not necessarily a bad thing. Mm-hmm. But I think the part I miss a lot of the time is first asking God, okay, Lord, what are your priorities? Here's mine. You know, like it's a two-way talk. But a lot of times I feel like it's a one-way talk, me telling God what I'm supposed to do that day, which, mm-hmm. you know, I've just been convicted about that recently. Like, first I need to ask him what his are and be listening throughout the day and then kind of tell him, here's what I've got planned, but change that if you want, you know, kind of thing.
That's very good. And obviously through that whole process of praying and talking through those things with the Lord, hopefully more and more his priorities become our priorities, right? So that we can say, those are my priorities. But you're right. Many times we, you know, his priorities over here, our priorities over here, and God's at work to change that scenario because his priorities really are what our heart longs for and what we really want to see happen, which we just don't realize that our plan isn't the best way to go about it sometimes. Him?
The way that happens for me is by reading his word, because there's no other way for me to know what he wants other than by reading the word.
Very good. I mean, that's one of the most important reasons to spend some time in the word every day. Just reminds you of what God wants us to think about and what God is talking about and how so many times the kinds of things that are filling our minds and consuming us aren't what are consuming God, you know, at least not in the way that we're handling it. So that is very important. Dana?
We had a speaker come one day, Sherry Hara, or whatever her name is. Anyway, she brought a good point across that, as if God was speaking to us, you take care of my business and I'll take care of yours.
Okay, all right. Yeah, so we kind of entrust to God what our concerns are, and we embrace what his concerns are, if you could say it that way. That's very good. I think that is the dynamic that needs to happen. Well, one of the things I just want to highlight is that sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with this, our priority list looks like do this, do this, do this, and it's can be very practically oriented, like in terms of what I physically do. And there's a place for that. That's important. We need those kinds of lists. We need those kinds of things. But biblically speaking, our priorities have to be higher than that. They have to be heart priorities. Because you can do a lot of things with a wrong heart. And the Bible makes it very clear that if we, you know, if we do all the right things, so to speak, but our heart is far away from God, God's not pleased with that. And so really our priorities have to be heart oriented. Our ultimate mission needs to be other oriented, other number one in God oriented, and other people oriented. And what's going to drive that is going to be a heart issues, you know. And so that's why for me it's helpful to remind myself of what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13. It's come to be an important verse for me. There are other verses that talk in terms of these three things, but 1 Corinthians 13:13 simply says, "But now faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Other passages highlight the fact that when God looks at a successful life, he defines it in terms of the presence and activity of faith and hope and love. Which, love is a practical thing, but it begins first as a heart attitude. And that's what I'm focusing on. And so that's why over the last year or so I've emphasized so much the idea of resting in Jesus, that the first priority of my life is to realize, as she said in the video, that the blood of Jesus covers my worst sin and what I might consider my less worse sin. She talked about how the blood of Jesus covered her sexual lust and all that was involved there, but it also covered her tepid attitude toward the Bible, which means I don't really want to read my Bible right now. I don't really care what God is saying in the Bible right now. And the blood of Jesus covers that, so that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who both have sin, like she talked about in terms of the sexual area, and those who don't love the Bible like they should. That's good news. And the reality is, the only way to rest is to believe that that's true, that Jesus has done the finished work. He's completed a finished work where he paid the price for every sin. And therefore, I'm accepted by God, loved by God, rejoiced over by God because of Jesus and Jesus alone. And I'm to rest there. And I'm to fight to rest there. And I'm not to settle for anything less than resting there. Mike?
This keeps running around in my head, so I have to get it out. That song says, "He walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own." Mm-hmm. And the joy we share as we tarry there, no other has ever known. I think it's a new thing with me. I'm starting to think about trying to stimulate in myself that it's all about minute by minute by minute staying. And I haven't done that in my life, so I'm excited.
Yeah, so important. Because we're going to be talking about what kinds of things ought to be a part of our lives. And I guarantee you, if you look hard at what the Bible says, you will feel guilty. You will be convicted that you're not doing everything you should be doing. And if you don't feel that way, you're in a fog. You're not hearing what the Bible's saying. That's why a lot of people don't read their Bibles. It's because it exposes what they're not doing. And that's a good thing because it drives us to Jesus. But if we don't understand that God wants us to rest in Jesus in the face of our being convicted of failing to be all that we should be, then we're not going to want to read the Bible. We're not going to want to go to church. We're not going to want to have our failure exposed. And so it's so important. It's a priority. It's the number one priority to rest in Jesus and what he's done for us. That's why we talk about the gospel so much, because you can't really make progress in holiness and in obedience if you don't come to terms with your lack of holiness and your lack of obedience and see it in light of Jesus. That's why it's so important. Obviously, rooted in that or flowing out of that is our hope in God, that if I really believe I'm loved and accepted by God because of Jesus, then I can freely look to God for the help I need and the happiness my heart longs for. And that's what God wants us to do. Melody mentioned the fact that she's reading through Ezekiel, and there's a lot of talk about God's anger toward what the people are involved in, and it has much to do with idolatry. And so many scriptures we can look at, and I'm trying to summarize this and not take too long, but look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just pick out a few verses here and there, but this one, just one of those verses that highlights the fact that when we come to Christ and we rest in what Christ has done for us, the fruit of that is we have a new hope. Our hope is no longer in the things of this world, the idols of this world. Our hope is no longer in creatures, but in the Creator. And you see that reflected in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, where it says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." So you see, they're resting in Jesus. They're trusting Jesus to rescue them from the wrath to come. They're waiting for him to come back and usher in the kingdom that's been promised. And at the present time, it says they've turned to God from idols, which means for them it was a very literal thing, literal idols. But for us, it's not necessarily a literal idol in terms of an image that we're worshiping, but in terms of things we're looking to for our ultimate help and happiness. And so it is a priority, I believe, that we rest in Jesus and that we hope in God, and that whatever we're doing in our lives is not simply the expression of my hope in my job or my hope in my marriage or my hope in my kids or my hope in entertainment, so that I'm looking to all those things or any other thing to ultimately help me in the way I need to be helped, or ultimately make me happy in the way I want to be happy. It's God's priority that I do not idolize good things or idolize bad things. He doesn't want me to look to those created things, whether it's human beings or activities or anything in this world, for the help and happiness that only he can give me. That is his priority. You know, regardless of what our day looks like, if we're just walking out our idolatry, he's not pleased. Even if we look all cleaned up on the outside, that was the Pharisees' problem. They were like whitewashed tombs, Jesus said. Look clean on the outside, look better than other people on the outside, but they were terrible on the inside. It's because they were worshiping money and the praise of men and all kinds of things. Their God was not God. Their God was the things in this world. And so God's priority is that we see our sin and rest in Jesus, and that we are continually fighting to have our hope in God and not in the things of this world, the people of this world. That is his priority for us. He hates idolatry. He hates anything that takes his place. And he wants that to be one of our priorities, to fight that idolatry in our lives. And then the result of resting in Jesus and hoping in God is that it produces love. We want other people to know that same rest and hope. We want them to rest in Jesus. We want them to hope in God. And that's where the pursuing of love comes in. 1 Corinthians 16:14, if you want to turn there. In our family times this year, we've adopted this as our motto. And so after we've read the Bible and prayed, we get together, we put our hands together, and we say this verse. And then we go, break. We say, let all that you do be done in love. Break. And then we go out through our day. And the prayer is that that would actually work itself out in our lives, that all that you do be done in love. That's a pretty comprehensive statement. All that you do, whether you're working on the job, whether you're at home, whether you're interacting with people you enjoy or people with that you don't enjoy, whether you're interacting with salesperson on the phone who's interrupting your dinner, or whether you're playing golf with your buddies, but all that you do be done in love. And so God's priority is to love. Now, what does that mean? Well, that is a heart issue first. It's played out itself practically, but it starts with desiring the good of the other person and then pursuing the good of the other person. But I have to start with desiring the good of the other person. That's why the Bible encourages us to forgive our enemies and to pray for our enemies. Why? Because we usually don't desire good for our enemies. And so as we pray for our enemies, God begins to soften our heart toward our enemies so that we can do them good. So it starts with the heart. It starts with a heart of desiring for others the same good that God has done for me. He's given me a heart of faith so that I rest in Jesus. He's given me a hope in him beyond the things of this world so that it transcends what I'm going through, so that my help and happiness is in God. And I desire that for the other people in my life. And even those that mistreat me, even those that are my enemies, I seek to pursue that. I seek to do things that reflect a heart that desires their good, which is defined as resting in Jesus and hoping in God. That's what is truly good, the ultimate good that we can have. And so if you think about the whole taking a bus to Louisiana illustration, and all illustrations break down, but we could maybe see those three things as making up the engine that should drive the bus. The engine that should drive the bus, that includes my heading to Louisiana and my picking up people along the way, are those heart issues of faith and hope and love, which is meant to play out in terms of very practical things, which we're obviously not going to be able to cover all of these today, but it plays out into what you might call the third section in our mission vision statement, which is entitled Lifestyle, which could be summed up in terms of devotion to God's Word with God's people with good news for the world. One of the things that struck me is, have you ever noticed that the Great Commission mentioned in Matthew 28, where it talks about making disciples, is never repeated in the New Testament letters? You never see Paul, Peter, or John tell the church that they're writing to make sure you remember to make disciples. Remember, that's what this is all about. And so why do people keep coming back to the Great Commission if it's not repeated? But if Peter, Paul, and John don't emphasize that, why do we say that's what we should emphasize? I think the answer is, the reason why they did not say that specifically is because everything they said was how you do that. Embrace what we're telling you in this letter and you will make disciples. That's the implication. They don't have to say do that. They just say do this. And that will be the outworking of it. If you embrace what we're telling you, then that's what's going to happen. You're going to follow Christ, and you're going to help others to follow Christ. If you, by God's grace, looking to God for what you need, give your life to the things that we're telling you to give your life to. And so when I think about, you know, what does it look like to be a person who is a disciple and who makes disciples and who remembers to rest in Jesus, hope in God, and pursue love. What does that look like? Well, it looks like the kinds of things the Bible tells us to do. And so we don't have to make it up. We don't have to come up with it on our own. We just have to look at what the New Testament letters tell us or what Christian living is supposed to look like. And then we can embrace that and we don't have to wonder whether or not we're making disciples or not. And so what I'd like to do, beginning now, but especially next week, is just to highlight the kinds of things that are practical things that are to flow out of our heart of resting in Jesus, hoping in God, and our desire for the good of others. What should that play out in? Look, if you will, at John 13. We'll just kind of start there and maybe wrap up there for this morning and then get into it a little more next week. But John 13, 34 and 35 is interesting to me because it includes the great commandment that Jesus gave to us as his people. And it highlights the fact that it's going to have a disciple-making implication. In John 13, 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, obviously, that has the implication of people will see that, oh yeah, they must be followers of Jesus because of what they do. But I think it goes beyond that. I think it also implies that there will be people who come to have a saving knowledge of the gospel through our doing what Jesus calls us to do, which is to love one another. And that the rest of the New Testament explains to us what that looks like. What does it look like to live that way? To live in such a way that we as Christians love one another, we're devoted to one another, and they're ultimately, first of all, devoted to Christ and then devoted to each other. And how does that play out and how does that result in the making of disciples? And you could maybe see this part of the illustration as the various parts of the bus. What does the bus include that's on its way to Louisiana that's picking up people along the way? And I've basically given you 12 things that are kind of summary statements. The first is devotion to the Word, then devotion to prayer, Sunday gathering, fellowship networks, every member ministry, unity in the body, home life, workplace life, your life in the world, going to the grocery store, the good news, good works, and then money. Giving of resources and things like that. And so we're going to talk about those things next time and just touch on them briefly to talk about the fact that these are the kinds of things that the Bible, especially in the New Testament, highlights is what it looks like to live out the implications of what it means to make disciples and to live your life in such a way that you're resting in Jesus, hoping in God, pursuing love, and encouraging others to do the same thing and helping others to do the same thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning. We just pray that you would encourage us, first of all, that you've given us all that we need to know in your word and that you've explained to us what our life should look like and that you've encouraged us to look to you, first of all, to rest in Jesus, knowing that none of us will ever live up to all that we're supposed to be in light of what your word says. And yet, Lord Jesus, we can rest in you because you took the punishment for that and you have given us your very own righteousness. Help us to not be afraid to take a hard look at what our lives are supposed to look like. And at the same time, I pray that even though we need to rest in the fact that there's no condemnation, help us to also realize at the same time that there should be no complacency, that we should not be content with low levels of love for you and low levels of love for each other and low levels of love for the world around us. And so help us to see what you've taught us is what we're to lose our life for and how we're to lose our lives and lay down our lives that we might follow you and help others to follow you for the sake of love for you and love for them. And so please continue just to remind us of the things that we've heard before and yet drive those things even more deeply into our hearts and grant more fruit of it in our lives. Please prepare us now for our worship time as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much.